Okay. We're launching on a new series. We're starting today. We did Hebrews. In Hebrews, I went back and looked. It took us about a year. And we're going to do the Gospel of Mark, which the more I've looked at it, the more I'm really getting excited about this. I was also excited to find out that just a week ago, Tim Keller published a new book on the Gospel of Mark, so I'm going to plagiarize heavily, and I didn't have a chance to get into it much yet. We're going to just do kind of an intro today to the Gospel of Mark, but as we did with Hebrews, what I'd like you guys to consider doing is going and carving out a little bit of time and sitting down and reading the whole book in one sitting, and then try that again, and then try that again. But I think that makes it, that will really help, because you know what ends up happening is you, as a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit, sit down and read the living and active Word. That's where a lot of cool stuff happens, and so I want to encourage y'all to go do that. Let me pray. This will be the third prayer this morning, so we're going to be in good shape. Let me pray once more, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for this morning. We really, Lord, get excited about the opportunity to all share you in common. We all get excited about the fact that you, to a person, if we're in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who you give us to lead us into all truth. We pray as we pick up this section of your living and active Word that you would allow us to see clearly who Christ is. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of like what I did with Hebrews is I kind of came up with a purpose statement, and then for most every Sunday, I kind of read it to just kind of drill it in. So this is the what I believe to be the purpose statement for Mark. It says, the purpose and essence of the Gospel of Mark can be captured in four phrases, and these four phrases are taken out of the Gospel of Mark. New wine is from fresh wineskins. Follow me. Who do you say that I am? And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Jesus' disciples followed him, but the more time they spent with him, they would ask, who then is this? Mark's gospel wants to provide clarity to who is Jesus Christ. It is important to know who you are following. So that's partly advertisement, but partly what I believe is at the core of this book. If you read the other gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke, is that they start out, you know, kind of telling you about Jesus' genealogy and Martha and Mary and Joseph and, you know, everybody like that. Mark kind of just goes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it begins with a bang. No, wait, I remiss. Let me tell you a little bit. This is just information. Mark was written by Mark, and if you go back and recite whatever rhyme you used to know the disciples' names, Mark was not one of them. So Mark is not one of the disciples, but what is pretty much confirmed is that Mark was dictated kind of what to write from Peter. And so it's interesting when you do that, Peter's mentioned more in Mark than any other. He's actually an eyewitness to everything. There's not like a scene that takes place that Peter's not present. But also, it's also probably paints Peter in the most honest way, because he didn't really puff himself up. I mean, when you get to the denial and things like that, it's very real. And so the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark, probably from Rome around 50 AD, and it was given to him from Peter. So here we go. He goes, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that first verse could be an entire seminary course. There's a lot in there. So let's look at this. First of all, what does gospel mean? Not what is the gospel, just the word gospel. Good news. All right, way to go, class. All right. It means good news. And what it was, and this is the picture. In the Old Testament, or in ancient times, is when important news needed to be disseminated amongst the kingdom or the realm, whosoever it was. They would get runners, and they would say, here's the deal. Now go proclaim this. And these runners in the Greek, their name would have been evangelists. They would have been carrying this good news. And probably the most famous kind of story that gets retold, which is actually a true story, is the Greeks, one time the Persians decided they were going to invade the Greeks. And when they came to invade the Greeks. The battle took place pretty much around a township called Marathon, and the Greeks won the day, and so they dispatched evangelists to run from Marathon back to the main cities to say, we won. And so that's where you get the idea of the modern-day marathon comes from, that kind of a running concept. But the gospel is not, it's not like information, like here's information that we, here's some practical tips. The gospel is, it's news. And in our case, what's the news? What is the news of the gospel? What's the good news of the gospel? Salvation. Is that it's not like, here's what you have to do. The news of the gospel is, here's what's happened. Just like when the messenger would come back to the people waiting to see if they were going to be slaves of Persia and says, you're free. You've been set free. Other people acting on your behalf have set you free. And that's really the gospel message. And so he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, it's like, it's a little bit more than Jesus Christ, like first name, last name. This is pretty pregnant with information. Jesus comes from the Old Testament name Joshua. And Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. So whenever anybody says this is Jesus, the hearer would have said, man, that means Yahweh is salvation. That's what your name means. And then Christ is from the Old Testament word, which actually means Messiah or anointed one. So whenever Jesus was being referred to as Jesus Christ, it's Yahweh who saves, anointed one, the Messiah. So that's a pretty good package right there. He doesn't have to have anything on his business card other than that, because it says it all. Then it says the Son of God. To the reader, that Son of God would have said he is God. He's deity. And if you look in the next couple of verses, Mark removes any doubt that's what he's saying. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, and this is the message in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. That's in the Old Testament, that's the word for Yahweh, make his path straight. So unmistakably, he's saying that this is the beginning of the story of how God, Jesus, enters his creation, the good news. It's good news that Jesus, who is God, the Son of God, enters into creation. So all of that's buried in verse 1 through 3. So here we go, verse 4. John appeared, John the Baptist, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we have to slow down here, and I want to help you understand this. What does repentance mean? Y'all knocked it out of the park with the gospel deal. So what does repentance mean? Turn the other way. Change your mind about something. In other words, there's some category or belief system that you held, and you find out, I've been thinking incorrectly about this thing, and I have to change what I'm thinking about it. And it gives you context here. As he says, it's a repentance for what purpose? Forgiveness of sin. So what he's saying is that it's not that the baptism is the means for forgiveness of sins, is that the baptism means you guys have to change. The repentance is you have to change your whole view on what it means to have your sins forgiven. It's a different category. Also implied in this is you have to change your view of the kingdom. You have to change your view of who Jesus is, who the Messiah. Here's the good news of the Messiah. And what do you think was the baseline belief of a Jewish guy living in this day about who Messiah was going to look like? Political deliverer, a king to come break the yoke of the Romans. And he says, you've got to repent. You've got to change your view, because what's getting ready to come forward in these next several chapters is Jesus is showing up and he's not going to fit the pattern you had. A Jewish person's belief, if you pulled him aside and you said, tell me about forgiveness of sin. How's that work? What would they perhaps say? Sacrifice. Well, some of them would say it's the sacrifice and that would be the means for forgiveness. But the other way that they would say about salvation, what would be their view of salvation, really? Follow the law. And if you follow the law, you're good. If you break the law, there's you can handle it with forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice. They're saying you're getting ready to have to change your whole view because Jesus, he's what all this stuff was about. And I'm kind of being a little bit methodical here, but these are the lenses I want you guys to put on as we go through the Gospel of Mark. And all of the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him. So predominantly, if you have people from Judea and Jerusalem going out to be baptized by John the Baptist, demographically, who are you getting? Jews. Okay? Now, this is what's fascinating, is that in their culture, Jewish people, they had baptism, but you know who the baptisms were for? The Gentiles. If a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, the Gentile had to go immerse himself in water to convert over into Judaism. It would be shocking for any self-respecting follower Jewish person to say, "I need to be baptized." They didn't. That was for the unclean to become clean. That was for those Gentile dogs to become Jews. And so John's out there saying, "This is a repentant baptism. You got to change your world." And so he's got all these Jewish people coming. So this was shocking. They were all coming out, and then he was baptizing them in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt. And you read that and you go, man, he was styling. You know, he looks like Knox. Knox has on the camel hair and the leather jacket. But let me tell you, it actually has a purpose why it's in there. It says, so he had this camel hair jacket and wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. In 2 Kings 1:8, it says this about Elijah. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist, and he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." And so John the Baptist, according to who was he? He was this Elijah figure that showed up. So his wardrobe contributed to the people's understanding, hey, this guy dresses the way the prophet Elijah used to dress, and he's out here doing this whole thing that the Old Testament talked about. So it's just kind of his part of his credentials. Verse 7, John preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, and the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." So John's saying is that I'm out here doing this baptism deal, but the guy that I'm preparing the way for, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And if you think about that, he couldn't define himself in more belittling ways. I'm not even able to reach down and untie the guy's dirty Birkenstocks. This guy's so mighty that's coming. "I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And this wasn't like a new category to them, because in Isaiah 44:3 and in Joel and several other Old Testament places, you find things like this: "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So John's like, things are really picking up speed. Things are getting ready to change. I'm out here doing this baptism of repentance because you got to change your mind, because there's some stuff getting ready to happen that it's going to change all your categories. Your paradigms are going to have to change. The guy that's coming, he's mightier than I. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." Here are 9 verses into the book of Mark, and now Jesus is going to show up. And it says Jesus, he was from Nazareth of Galilee, so this was his probably after he was born, where they lived in Capernaum, most likely Mary and Joseph, it was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes from Nazareth, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Jesus goes out there amongst all of the people from Judea and all of Jerusalem. He comes out there and very humbly goes and has John baptize him in the Jordan. And then as he's coming up out of the water, and notice this word here, immediately. Mark uses this word all the time. It says immediately, immediately. It almost gets obnoxious. It's like if you're talking to him, you'd want to say, "Let me give you a tip. You're bugging people. Quit saying immediately." But he says it because the whole thing is like things are changing. Everything's happening fast now. So immediately he's coming up out of the water, and he saw the heavens being torn open and a spirit descending on him like a dove. Later at the end of Mark, notice this phrasing, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Where did that verse come from? What was the context of that verse? Jesus' death. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, it says that the heavens were being torn open. Is that he is bringing about reconciliation between man and creator. And it all has to do with this Jesus. And a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now that's a lot of action there. If you look in verses 10 and 11, what big theology is present right there? The Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All present right here. So you've got the Father, you've got the Son, you've got the Spirit. And the Father says, "You're my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then verse 12, the Spirit immediately, there's that word immediately again. So it's, you know, Jesus gets baptized and God publicly proclaims among all the people listening, "This is my Son and I'm well pleased with him." And the very next thing is the Spirit drove him. In the other Gospels, it says he was led by the Spirit, but the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And this is where we're going to focus in on. He was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now, I want to have you kind of think about what's going on here. If you think about the Genesis account, if you remember in Genesis 1, is that who was hovering above the waters in the Genesis story? The Holy Spirit was hovering above the water. And then after Adam was created, shortly in the creation story, right after Adam was created, what's the first thing we see happening? He's tempted. Adam's tempted by Satan. And then how'd that story end? Not very well. Now, what was the context? I mean, what was the environment in which Adam found himself being tempted? He's in the garden. He had abundance. He's in a completely safe place. The only prohibition was don't eat of that one tree and you'll surely die. Mark is, in a way, he's retelling this whole creation story. He's saying Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit's over the water. Jesus comes out. He immediately goes into a temptation situation with Satan. But what's the environment in this story that Jesus is being tempted in? Wilderness. What else is in the wilderness with him? Wild beasts. Now, that's cool. it's kind of like in Psalm 23, is he'll make you dine in the presence of thine enemies. Is that God took him into a barren place. He's got wild beasts there, and he's being tempted by Satan. So if you kind of take Adam's temptation in Jesus' temptation, who had the tougher go of it? Jesus did. And we're going to get into some deep theology in the next 19 minutes. So strap your helmet on here. So he's out there and he's being tempted. He's in around wild animals and angels were ministering to him. One of the other things that you're going to see more in Mark's gospel than any of the others is he's being tempted by Satan. It treats Satan as he really is. Satan is a spiritual, real deal being. And when you go through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is dealing with unclean spirits. Jesus is dealing with demons. It is the Gospel of Mark is a very honest broker into the reality that we don't wage war against flesh and blood. We wage war against what? Yeah. There's a spiritual realm, and I think a lot of times in our culture we don't even want to talk about or discuss or engage those categories. The Gospel of Mark forces us to look at those deeply, which we're going to do. So he's being tempted by Satan. Now I want to, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, later in the book it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this is a little technical, but in verse 45, how is Jesus referred to? Son of Man. How is he also referred to in the gospel? Son of God. Okay, now let me just say this, and then I'm going to prove my point. Jesus, when Jesus came in the flesh, he's always fully God, fully man. But when he came in the incarnation, what he did is he allowed his deity to subordinate to his humanity. And everything you're going to read about Jesus, he did it in his humanity. Okay? And it's important because of the sacrifice for him to be the sacrifice. Okay? Now, I want to prove that point, and I also want to show you, because of that, it explains everything on what the nature of his temptation was. Okay? Here's where we're going theologically. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, "For as in Adam, all die." And theologically, what we get from that is we call it the federal headship of Adam. Adam represented us. When Adam blew it, he blew it for all of us. So in Adam, all die. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 45, "Thus it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," who's the last Adam, just to make sure, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So I want us to kind of explore this humanity of Christ, and Philippians 2 is always kind of the go-to passage. It says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Who, Jesus, though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is so rich, because what was the hook that Satan used to get Adam? "Eat of this fruit and you'll be like God." See, what Adam, he was a man, and he was trying to grasp equality with God, which was unobtainable to him. Here's Jesus, who is God, but he set aside equality with God, never ceased to be God, but when he lived out his earthly days, he lived his life the way Adam should have lived his life. Jesus lived his life in his humanity, completely dependent on the Father, completely trusting his Father, and if you trust someone explicitly, what does that mean about your behavior? Obedience. So Jesus lived his life dependent on the Father, totally trusted the Father, and therefore lived his life totally obedient. Again, contrasting Adam, Adam was totally dependent on the Father, but Adam didn't trust him fully, because how do we know that? Because he whiffed it when he had it, when he was supposed to. Hey, the Father says, "Don't eat of that tree, because when you do, in the day you do that, you're going to die." Didn't tell him why or how. He just said that's what's going to happen. He didn't trust him. And so he was disobedient. And his disobedience led to all of the situation that all of us are in. So now we've got this new player, this second Adam. And he's going to run the course completely dependent on the Father, trusting the Father, and being obedient. Verse 7, "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I mean, when you really think about what Jesus did on our behalf, it's unbelievable. Because think about, I use this illustration. How many of y'all saw The Passion, the Mel Gibson, movie? Okay, very graphically, and this is where it came home to me, is in that movie, when they're getting ready to lead him up to the crucifixion, and they got the other two guys that are also going to be crucified along with him, and everybody's been roped in and strapped to that crossbeam. Okay, those other two guys that were going with him, if they had the ability to get out of there, would they have exercised it? Jesus had the ability. He holds all things together. He could have uncreated everything. He had the ability, but he subordinated that to be obedient, and he went all the way to the cross. I mean, when you think about, it's incredible what his obedience going to the cross. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, "Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?" Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born and in a low condition made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. See, it's not just his humiliation was not just at the cross. It was the whole experience of humanity, because he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, all of that to say this: Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. So let's look at the temptation as told in Matthew. "The tempter came and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" What's his temptation? What's his question? If you're what? Okay, what is Satan trying to get Jesus to do? Okay, and how would he? What's he? In order to do that, he's getting him to have to do what?
Acknowledges God.
He goes, play the God card. If you're really God, and it says you're hungry, and you've been fasting 40 days. If you're really God, you can turn these rocks into bread and eat it. Okay, what Satan wants to do is if he can get Jesus not to run the race in his humanity, then he's destroyed what he would accomplish at the cross and Satan would win. So he says, if you're really the Son of God, as a man, you're experiencing real hunger. In your humanity, you're experiencing real hunger. As God, you can command those rocks, make your problem go away. What does Jesus answer? It is written, and notice, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, second shot at it, he's trying to get him, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said again, it is written. Now, in that temptation, what did Satan deploy? He starts quoting Scripture back to Jesus. Hey, it's written. If you really are the Son of God, and so Satan shows he knows the Scriptures. But Jesus says, no, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, he's subordinating himself to his Father. Last at bat, Satan took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. Now, for you to understand the full impact of this, when Adam and Eve were created, God said, here's your job description. What was their job description? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and do what? Exert dominion over it. Is that the world, the physical world, was created for Adam to rule and reign over as God's representative. And when Adam messed up, he capitulated. And who started running the show? Satan. 1 John says is that the world is in the hands of the evil one. When Jesus saves us, he transfers you from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, of light. And so Satan takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in glory. And he says, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. So now this is a little bit of a different twist. Now, what's he offering Christ? Okay. Yes, he's... Huh? Said you can have the kingdom without the cross. That's not exactly. It's going to be a fallen, messed up, twisted, contorted, distorted thing. But you can have all this without the cross. Yes. Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you. That's good. So Satan was kind of quoting out of context. So Matthew 4:10, in this, Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then I'm taking the end of this encounter, I'm using the Luke version of this, is that it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay. And was the opportune time? The garden. And you remember, again, he's now run the race in his humanity, and he's sitting in the garden, and he tells his disciples, you guys pray for me. And he goes over, and he starts praying. And what's at the heart of Christ's prayer? Father, if there's any way to have this cup be taken from me, let's do it. But not my will, but thine will be done. And so He was under incredible temptation because it was like, okay, it's the next stop is the cross. And the real pain of the cross, as horrific as it was physically, the real pain of the cross is that the only time Jesus ever refers to God as God is on the cross. It's always Father. And then at the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because when he took our sin relationally, he was separated from the Father, something he'd never known from eternity past. And so incredible pain, but he did it out of obedience to be the faithful second Adam. See, Adam, he goofed up by eating from the tree. Jesus was obedient by going to the cross. C.S. Lewis in Chronicles of Narnia, and we'll end with this. I'm actually ahead of schedule. Wow. And if you guys are, you know, you've read it to your kids or whatnot, you'll immediately get the context of this. But the setting was, remember, Edmund's the guy that basically betrayed everybody. And because of that, he had to die. And he was being held captive by the White Witch. And then Aslan shows up. And what Aslan's going to do is he goes over and he cuts a deal with the witch. And the witch thinks that she won because Aslan said, if you'll set Edmund free, I'll go to the stone table and you can kill me. And that's what this section's about. It says, it means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. Paul tells us in Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by one man's disobedience, one man being Adam, many were made sinners, so by, and the words were chosen carefully, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus Christ and his humanity was our second Adam. He became our representative. And by his death on the cross, death starts working backwards. He saved us because of that. But the whole struggle that you're going to see as we look at the Gospel of Mark is Christ living out his life in his humanity, and it's completely confounding everybody when they meet him and they see him. And Satan's objective is to upset that apple cart. So that's our intro to the Gospel of Mark. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus and what he did to have all those resources always at his fingertips. He never ceased to be God. To have all that power, all that authority at his fingertips, and never to use it to save himself, because he trusted you totally, Heavenly Father, to the point of the cross, and it was through that obedience that he set us free. It was through that obedience that he defeated Satan. He ransomed us. He redeemed us from the slave market. All of that, Father. What a Savior. We thank you for this Gospel of Mark. Pray that you would give us great insight that would deepen our walk with you as we journey through this book. In Jesus' name, amen.